Lord of Lords, I pray that each of you within the sound of my voice have met with your God this morning, that your heart is filled with a holy delight in who He is and what He has done to save His people from their sins. For those that do not know Him, I pray that before this blessed Lord's day is up, that you will bow before the King of Kings, that you will repent of your sins and believe on Him who freely gives everlasting life, the pardon of sins. We're going to be reading again this morning from Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read verses 57 through chapter 27, verse 2. Matthew 26, 57 through chapter 27, verse 2. I trust those of our congregation have checked their email this morning. You do have an outline for the message waiting for you. That being the case, we want to lift our voices up in prayer. May we all unite wherever we are at the throne of grace. Our righteous and holy Father, how we delight to be in Thy presence today. Thou art the one true and living God, and how we thank Thee that in Thy mercy, in Thy grace, in Thy love, Thou hast showered us with blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank Thee that every one of Thy dear children is a joint heir with Christ through His precious blood, through His accomplishing the glory and the beauty of the new covenant. And I pray that as His children, our hearts go out in praise and thanksgiving, worship and adoration today. Father, our world is full of fear, but as a whole, it does not fear Thee. How we pray that Thou wouldst change it, even this day, that many who do not know Thee might be shaken awake to the realities of the world to come, of death to come, of things eternal. Oh, may men know that they are but men. And may they all know, may men, women, and children understand that they have immortal souls. Oh God, as thousands are being swept out of this world, how we plead with Thee that Thou would sweep millions into Thy kingdom. Come, oh God, advance Thy kingdom in wrath. Remember mercy. I pray for the precious saints of God of this congregation. Oh Father, how we miss being together. Oh, how we desire to be united again. Please, we beg of Thee, have mercy on the world. Have mercy on our country. Have mercy. Have mercy upon our city and all of Thy congregations here and everywhere. Father in heaven, please, there are many now that are gone, and many that will be swept out of this life. Get Thy gospel around this world. Now, my God in heaven, I pray for the lost who hear me today, that Thou wouldst come in Thine amazing grace, bring the word of God to their hearts, show them their lostness, and show them the willingness of Christ to save, to pardon sins of the foulest kind, and to usher believing sinners into everlasting life. Oh God, do it today. For Thy people, oh how I pray that their hearts would be swept up to the glories that thou dost give to us in Christ. May we realize the beauty of his person, the God-man. May we know that by faith in him, we are justified, declared righteous, that we are sanctified, made holy, that we are in thy purpose and will be in reality glorified and made like him. Oh, may our hearts rejoice in all that we have in Christ. And now, O God, may thy Spirit fill this place, and may it fill the homes of all those who hear this and that are tuning in on the internet, wherever they are, to their own congregations. Though we be separated by distance, may our souls be united by the power of the Holy Spirit in union with Christ and one another. We pray it all, that thou wouldst get the glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to turn now to Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57, and we will read through chapter 27, verse 2. Those of you that will, please stand with me as we read the inspired and infallible preserved word of God. Let us hear God's word. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his good word. Let us unite our hearts in prayer once again. O Father, we have read words of life, and we pray now that thou wouldst be generous with thy Spirit. We deserve nothing, O Lord, but thy reproofs. And yet, in thy love and thy mercy to us, thou hast saved us. Thou knowest that we are but dust. Remember that, O Lord, and remember thy glorious promises in Christ. Thou, O Christ, did say, when thou wast on earth, if thou being wicked fathers, evil fathers, know how to give good gifts unto thy children, how much more thy Father in heaven? How much more will he give thee the Spirit to them that ask? We ask, Lord God, pour out thy Spirit upon us. Fill us. We repent, O God, of our sins. We repent of our sins, of our thoughts, of our words, of our deeds. Cleanse us, O blood of Christ. Cleanse us. Wash thy bride this morning. Cleanse us. Keep up thy work of cleansing and making us a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Do it, Lord. Now help us to hear. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. I cannot preach without thy Spirit. Thy people cannot hear without thy Spirit. The lost will not be saved without thy Spirit. O God, come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The scene before us presents the Lord Jesus Christ arrested and conducted to the palace of Caiaphas the high priest, while the heavily armed mob led Jesus to that dangerous destination where his enemies awaited him. Peter, who had deserted Christ, now trailed behind the mob at a distance. John's gospel reveals that both Peter and John followed Christ and the mob to Caiaphas' mansion. Because John knew the high priest, he and Peter were able to gain entrance to Caiaphas' courtyard. Luke adds this: and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, that would be the courtyard, houses in that day, the houses of the wealthy, generally had their four walls with an inner court. It is most likely that it is in that court that would be considered being in the house. But wherever it was, they were set down together. Peter sat down among them. Now, to whom was Luke referring by the word them, among whom Peter sat? When we take the testimony of all four Gospels, those that kindled the fire and were sitting around it included chief priests, officers of the temple police, elders, and slaves. That is, men that had been part of the mob that arrested Jesus. It was cold that night, we are told. So they made a fire and are sitting, standing, and warming themselves in the courtyard of the high priest. It is bewildering to think that Peter would warm himself in that company. He had just shortly before this cut off Malchus's, the high priest's servant, had cut off his ear. No doubt, it is because Peter has made himself vulnerable in this particular situation, we will see that he has set himself up for the coming denials of Christ. We're not surprised then that we will read in the next portion those that saw him and recognized him. Now, we considered in part one that this section of Matthew's gospel has two scenes. Number one, the high priest's interrogation of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And number two, Peter's denial of Christ. Yet, we should add a third scene. And that would be the Sanhedrin's decision of death and their handing Jesus over to Pilate. And that would be chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. It is important to connect these because all three of these scenes unfold in the palace of the high priest. So our message this morning is entitled, "The Devil's Sons Condemn God's Son." This is part two. May God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, pour out the mighty power of His Spirit, strengthening His children with might in the inner man and saving the lost from their headlong plunge towards hell. May God make His presence known to us today. So our first thought, taking up from last week, is this. In the palace of the high priest, the Jewish leaders plotted to frame Jesus with false testimony. This is verses 59 through 61. Jesus was now in the belly of the beast. He was in Caiaphas's palatial mansion, surrounded by his most venomous enemies. As we have seen, the Jewish leadership had wanted Jesus dead for a long time. In Matthew 12, the Pharisees were incensed that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath and went out, and instead of falling on their faces and worshiping and adoring him that worked the miracle, they went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And that burning bloodlust had not cooled down. Let us remember, Jesus had entered Jerusalem at Passover week to the joyful shouts of multitudes. Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! He then cleansed the temple, taught in the temple, worked miracles in the temple, and blasted the Jewish leaders with 8 withering curses in the temple. All that must have heated the Sanhedrin's hatred to the boiling point. We cannot therefore be surprised, can we? The chapter 26 begins with Jesus predicting his death. And this text follows. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. That is verse 3 and 4. This has been burning in their hearts. We are seeing the unfolding of their desires. The council usually met in the temple courts, so meeting at Caiaphas's house was possibly an attempt to deal with Jesus in great secrecy. We do know that they feared the crowds, and it was Passover week, Now, these Jewish leaders' bloody desire was within reach. Satan's pawn, Judas, must have thrilled their rotten hearts with a vicious joy beyond all expectations when he offered to betray the Lord Jesus. And what a bargain, 30 pieces of silver. And now, after all this, after their waiting, after their plotting, after their demonic scheming, Jesus was in their grasp, in the palace of the high priest. So, we may summarize what we've just said with this subheading. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead at any cost. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead at any cost. Verse 59. The sacred text says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness, false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." I ask you, can there be a more shocking, shameful, twisted scene in all the Holy Scriptures? Perhaps there is. But I cannot think that if there are, that this has to be at least as high on the list as they. And we need just a little bit of history to understand why I'm saying this. The council that Matthew mentions is the Sanhedrin. According to Old Testament scripture, judges were to be the representatives of God's law on earth. That's why they're even referred to in the Psalms as God's little g. Not because they were deities, but because they, as judges of God's people, were representative of God by administering His law. They were to reflect the glory, the beauty of God's splendid righteousness. Now, what possible standard could match God's righteous law? All human laws pale and fall to the wayside in light of God's holy laws. God's law was superior to all the legal systems of all the other nations in the world. And let us hear what God expected from the legal system that He had established. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20 declares, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, throughout thy tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment." Just judgment. A judgment that reflects God's character, and that can only be by God's law. The Lord goes further in saying, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment." That means you will not distort it. You must not pervert it. "Thou shalt not respect persons." That means you will not show favoritism in your judgments, but deal with all men according to my law. No breaks. No judge's sons get a pass. No family members get a pass. No best friends get a pass. All are to be judged by my law without exception. Neither take a gift, that means a bribe. For a gift, a bribe, doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. God wanted righteous judgment among his people. And if you will read the prophets carefully, you will see them regularly rebuking the judges and the legal systems of Israel and their corruption. It was never intended to be a good old boy network or a bribe network. It was to be just for the glory of God and the benefit of God's people. Now, the Sanhedrin came along much later in Israel's history, but that is the legal system that was in place when they arose. It was probably established during the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. We call it the intertestament times, that period. Now, we refer to a portion of that as the Maccabean period. Judas Maccabeus and his family were Jewish patriots that led a revolt against their oppressor, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Maccabeus, a great Jewish hero, recovered Jerusalem from its oppressors, cleansed the temple, and restored God's worship about 165 BC, before the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, the Sanhedrin was formed about that time. It consisted of 70 members plus the high priest, and they were Israel's supreme court. The head of that highest court was the high priest, and the chief priests, who were usually Sadducees, and the elders were powerful figures in that legal body. Eventually, the Pharisees became a forceful voice in it as well. So the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of Israel, was to judge righteous judgment as the representative of God, as those who administer righteous law. Now, with that in mind, everything about the scene at Caiaphas's house embodied what God commanded judges not to do. So Israel's Supreme Court, the high priest, the chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisaic scribes, the cream of Israel's legal and theological minds, were filled with murderous, blinding prejudice against and hatred for Jesus. Jesus the Christ. As the next chapter reveals, even the pagan Pilate knew that for envy, they, the Jews, had delivered him, Christ, to Pilate. The lost man could see that they were driven by anything but justice. That same deadly envy. And envy is deadly. It is poison when it rears its head among God's people. That deadly envy will drive the Jews to persecute the apostles in the book of Acts. And you will see it laid out there as well. The Sanhedrin had no concern in this case for justice. How they handled the court at other times, I cannot say. But there was no concern for impartiality here with Christ. There was no concern for fairness whatsoever. The verdict was already a done deal. He was going to die. They had him, and they would not let him go. It is remarkable, with all their knowledge, their collective knowledge of God's law and its application, they were children of the devil. Brethren, do we hear this? Just because you study theology or read a few good books doesn't mean of necessity that you know the Lord. Here were the cream of the theological and legal minds in Israel. One of them probably knew the scriptures better than most of us ever will. They knew what it said, but their souls were empty of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they were blind to what it truly meant. And it happens among those who call themselves believers in Christ. Now, that brings us back to the very text. These legal and theological experts forged their knowledge and worked subtly together against Christ. So they searched for evidence of a capital offense against God's Son. Do we hear that? Do we understand the implication of that? A charge was not brought against Christ, and therefore, in a duly called session, was he given a fair trial. That did not happen. The verdict was already in. All they were looking for was evidence to support the decision they'd previously made. Why is that? Why do we see such an evil, such a dastardly, such a corrupt act from the leaders of God's religion? The text is clear: to put him to death. To put him to death. They would not be satisfied until Jesus was dead. Now, they wanted any evidence that would bring the death penalty, true or false. They were looking for evidence. Without there being a crime, Jesus, as the scripture tells us, and as I will repeat in this message, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. No charge would stick. He himself would say, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." So, their satanic method and that wicked and bloody thought reigned in their hearts and governed their actions. We do not know how many members of the Sanhedrin were present. It was obviously hastily gathered that night. History tells us that they only needed 23 of the 70 to be present for a quorum. So it is possible that Nicodemus, who seemed to have some leanings, some goodwill toward Jesus, was not there. Nevertheless, those present wanted him dead. The sacred text makes that clear. Since Jesus had broken no laws and was holy, harmless, and undefiled, any testimony against him would be, by default, false. It was impossible for there to be any charge of any law breaking against the Holy Son of God. As the book of Acts will later say, that Jesus, anointed with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, went about doing good. That's all he did. That's all he could do. And yet, now, in this furnace of hate, this furnace of displeasure, this furnace of burning animosity towards Christ, he isn't going to receive a fair trial. This will be, as we said last week, a kangaroo court. The decision's made. The only reason for going through the hearing, that's what some people would rather call it, a hearing. But whatever we call it, it was a travesty of justice. It was unrighteous because the men engaged in it were unrighteous. They were unbelievers. They were not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their purpose was that he would not get away from them alive. Why? Because they wanted Jesus dead at any cost. They broke God's law about false witness to condemn God's law by God's law. How perverse. They will attempt to show themselves righteous with the law of God, when in their heart burns nothing but a satanic lust for Christ's blood. Well, in this scenario, they finally found their star witnesses. Verses 60 and 61. The infallible text says in verse 60, they searched for false testimony. Now, that had to be the case. No matter how you read this, they're looking for testimony against Christ, and they know that he's broken no law, at least nothing that they can blame him for. So they're going out and looking for someone to charge him with something. And the text says, but found none. But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. The picture here is clear. Many false witnesses came forward, but their conflicting testimony simply would not stand in any court of law, let alone before the Sanhedrin. Even Caiaphas's kangaroo court. Mark's gospel tells us why. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. Their witness agreed not together. For a death penalty in Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, required at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. So, that must have caused great frustration. Christ stands before the Sanhedrin. The high priest is waiting for the linchpin. He's waiting for that moment when he can say that Jesus is guilty. But it's falling apart in front of him. There are plenty of false witnesses claiming things about him, but they can't get the legally required 2 or 3. Do you not see the hand of God behind this? Well, at last, in verse 61, we read, At the last came 2 false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The very frustrated leaders must have sighed in relief. Finally, we've got 2 men that agree. Clearly, that was a false witness. Now, we know that because John's gospel tells us what Jesus really said. Though Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record it, John wrote in his gospel, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Jesus did not say, I am able to destroy the temple of God. Of course he was. But that is not what he said, and this is what the witness claims. He said he could destroy it. That would be seen as a threat upon the temple of Almighty God, which was the heart and soul of Jewish religion. Jesus said, destroy this temple, meaning you Jews, destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Either the witnesses misunderstood Jesus, certainly possible, or they purposefully distorted what he said. Either way, it's false witness, false testimony. Now, Mark's account gives us a slightly different version. Mark writes that the witnesses said, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, it's quite possible that Mark is quoting one witness while Matthew quotes the other. We also know that Matthew always trims down his details when we go back and check them with Mark. But that certainly would fit human experience. Here are 2 testimonies that sound alike. They're making essentially the same kind of charge that Jesus is threatening. But however we view that, the fact of the matter is, while those testimonies may have slight difference, it appears that it was enough to satisfy the high priest. He had to be thinking, I've got him. After all of these other witnesses have come and failed, I've got the 2 men, we've got him. And with that, Caiaphas interrogated and the Sanhedrin sentenced the Son of Man. Verses 62 through 66. We now take up one of the most important passages in Matthew's gospel. On several occasions, Jesus charged his disciples, as well as others, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. But now, my brothers and my sisters, Jesus' hour has come. So following the two witnesses, the high priest arose. He must have felt pretty confident at that moment. He's got the law of God on his side because he has two witnesses to Jesus' threat of destroying the temple. So, he looks at the Lord Christ and he says, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Caiaphas now had charges against Jesus. And according to Jewish law, one who was accused in the manner Jesus was had to say something. He had to respond to the charges. Caiaphas had his charges and he had witnesses to prove them. So Jesus intended to destroy the temple, the holy place of God, in the city of God. What a wicked man. In the first century, to destroy or desecrate God's temple would have been a capital crime. Yet, Jewish law required that the accused respond. Therefore, now that the high priest believed that he had a death penalty crime against Jesus, he stands before everyone and demanded, "Do you answer nothing? Do you answer nothing?" Jesus did not respond to his accusers. And now the high priest wants him to respond to him. "What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Jesus won't give him what he wants. The text simply says, "But Jesus held his peace." But Jesus held his peace. Jesus didn't answer his accusers. Jesus did not answer the high priest. Caiaphas wanted Jesus to reply so that it would take away all doubts in the minds of the council. If Jesus said, "Yes, I said that," he was guilty. If he said, "No," that would have to be proven. But he would not answer. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin have Jesus, but they don't have him. He will not speak. He's not answering anybody. And here the Lord Jesus beautifully and solemnly reminds us of Isaiah's prophecy. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." And that is purely the reason for that meeting. "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." It was so. Now Caiaphas had to be feeling stressed. Caiaphas knew that he needed a capital offense to turn Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion. Tearing down the temple would have disrupted both the Jews and the Romans' social order. The Romans would have condemned Jesus for sedition, which called for the death penalty and crucifixion. would be the method. And the Jews, of course, would have seen this as an attack upon God's house, upon God's religion, and upon God's people. The extraordinary irony set before us here is breathtaking. The Jews want Jesus to be put to death on the grounds of destroying the temple, when in reality, it is the Jews that will bring their own destruction upon the temple. God will destroy their temple in AD 70 because of their unbelief. They would not repent at the preaching of Christ. They would not repent when he called men into the kingdom. They would not believe when he gave every evidence of being Messiah. And now they stand in judgment of Jesus. They think that he's threatened to pull down the temple when God himself will tear it down because of their wicked murder of the Lord Jesus. The Jews' lack of repentance and unbelief will actually cause that glorious temple to come down stone by stone. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin have not been successful thus far in getting the conviction they so desperately want. It was probably with mounting tension and frustration that Caiaphas now asks Jesus, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And friends, that is the heart of the matter. Who is that standing before Caiaphas? Who is that standing before the Sanhedrin? Who is that has disrupted Jerusalem with his preaching and his miracles? Who is this? This may have even been a last-ditch effort by Caiaphas. It's hard to know his mind, and we don't know the tone of voice with which he said it. But he said, "I adjure thee." Now that word adjure means is a legal term that means to put someone under oath. You're standing before the legal body of Israel. I'm saying to you, when you open your mouth, you're under oath. Tell me, tell us all, are you the Christ or not? The Son of God. Another thing to notice here is that it seems apparent by Caiaphas's very words that the idea of Son of God and Christ were synonymous. They understood the Christ to be God's Son. You, Jesus, as you stand here, what is it? Yes or no? Once again, he has phrased it in such a way. You're under an oath. I've adjured you, yes or no? Now, if he says no, well, that ends everything, right? He's not the Christ. If he says yes, and they will believe that he is a wicked man. Is it not remarkable what comes next? Listen, dear brethren. Jesus finally spoke after silence before the Sanhedrin and its high priest. Jesus now speaks. Thou hast said. Now that was a way of answering yes, as we have seen before. It was a way of answering yes in a way that included the other person. You have said the truth. It is as you say. But Jesus did not stop there. He could have. But all along, as I have said now for several chapters, Jesus is in control. He is going to do His Father's will, and that was finally settled in the garden as He cried out to His Father with strong cryings and tears, His body wet with great drops of sweat, as it were, blood. It's settled. Jesus is going to the cross, but He will go His way, which is His Father's way, and that is the only way He's going to go. Do we not see? Jesus took His men to a place that Judas would know. Jesus didn't go hide in a cave. He wasn't in hiding. He went specifically to a place that Judas knew. And that's precisely where Judas brought the mob. When Jesus came out, He didn't lie. He didn't hide who He was. When He was asked, when He asked who you're looking for, Jesus of Nazareth, I am. The force of that glimpse of His glory knocked them to the ground. Why? Because Jesus would not be taken by force. He laid down His life. He is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. It was His voluntary sacrifice. Not one bit of men's force, not one bit of man's energy brings Jesus to the cross. He will be led, but He's the one that has set it up, and He is the one that will go. And that's what we see next. He says, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, you've said the truth now, Caiaphas, but hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man." Notice, He doesn't say Son of God. That's what Caiaphas asked. But Jesus is going to use this term for a very specific reason. And it's going to be very loud and very clear. Jesus says, "Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man," speaking of Himself, "sitting on the right hand of power." Power means God. "And coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus has just acknowledged that the high priest has spoken the truth. And then to back it up, Jesus quotes two portions of Scripture that the scribes, the Pharisees, would all know. First, Jesus, standing in the presence of the teachers and theologians of Israel, applies Psalm 110 to Himself. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." They knew this was a messianic psalm. And the Jews also knew the second part of that verse. "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Jesus is standing in the midst of His enemies. And we could go back and take time to see how often that kind of thing is mentioned in the Psalms. Jesus is in the midst of His enemies, but He is applying a messianic psalm to Him before the men who would know exactly what He was saying. And then He reached back into Daniel 7, verse 13, that says, "I saw in the night visions. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." One like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And they all knew that the Son of Man in this Daniel passage was pointing to the one who inherited the eternal kingdom from God. Jesus has now finally announced in clear language for those who were hearing him, in clear language, I am the Christ. I am Christ the King. My enemies will be under my feet, and I will inherit the glories of the eternal kingdom. John Calvin says here, quote, Jesus affirms that he is the Christ, not for the purpose of avoiding death, but rather of inflaming the rage of his enemies against them. Exactly. That was Christ's purpose. He's not making an apologetic for himself. He is going to the cross, and he now makes the declaration that will win him the cross of Calvary. And as he goes to that cross, as he hangs upon that cross, he will win eternal life for all of them down through the ages who repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, in the lion's den, Jesus says, I am the Christ. You got it right, high priest. And you're going to see me at the Father's right hand. You're going to see me when I come in judgment. And you're going to see me as I come in the clouds and establish my kingdom for eternity. He was inflaming their hatred further. He was making no excuses. He was making no apologies. He was not trying to deflect their anger in any way. He stoked it. Because he was going to the cross, not by the charges of liars. He will go to the cross because he has announced the truth of who he is. And the leaders of Israel don't believe him. Luke makes that abundantly clear. As Caiaphas asks the Lord Jesus, are you the Christ? Jesus says, if I tell you, you won't believe me. If I tell you, you won't believe me. And then he tells them, and they didn't believe him. My brethren, I ask you with all of my heart, gaze upon Christ now, will you? Gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at him winning your salvation now. Well, it's not done yet. It's all a process. But as he won, oh, his Father's glorious approval from heaven, crying out to his Father and submitting to the cross, Jesus now stands before his enemies and says, you're right. I'm the Christ. And here's the scriptures that I fulfill. Calvin goes on to say, though at that time he, Jesus, was exposed to contempt and almost annihilated by his mean garb, meaning his lowly garments and his appearance, he announces that at the proper time he will at length come in royal majesty, that they may tremble before the judge, whom they now refuse to acknowledge as the author of salvation. I repeat, brethren, The Jews here are pulling down their own temple. The meaning, therefore, is, says Calvin, that they are widely mistaken if from his present appearance they form a judgment of what he is, because it is necessary that he should be humbled and almost reduced to nothing before he appear adorned with the emblems of his royal power and with magnificent splendor. Close quote. Brethren, do you not see it? Christ has been in the garden. Christ has been covered with sweat. No doubt his hair was matted, his robe dirty. He'd been throwing himself on the ground. He stands before them and quotes passages of the high king of God's kingdom. You can imagine in their unbelieving hearts what a pitiful joke that seemed to be. They may have even had, in their thinking, a madman before them. But the madman gave them what they wanted. They wanted him dead and crucified, and they wanted some charge by which to destroy him. And that brings us to verse 66, the last part, because the high priest says, "All right, you've heard his blasphemy. It's blasphemy. He's spoken blasphemy. Look at him. He's just said that he's going to be seated at the right hand of God. If that's not blasphemy, I don't know what it is. All right, what do you guys think? What do you men think?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Guilty of death. Again, consider Matthew's extraordinary irony before us. Think, brethren, look at what's unfolding in this text. Jesus, the God-man, who created and sustains the world by the word of his power, is judged by his own creatures. Jesus, who is utterly holy, is judged worthy of death by sinful men, murderers at heart. Jesus, who has just identified himself as the great judge who will judge the world in righteousness, is falsely judged. The sinful, depraved, earthly high priest condemned, the holy, harmless, undefiled, heavenly high priest. Do you not see this? An earthly high priest says of the great high priest that will be the only salvation of sinners, "You have blasphemed." When indeed, they have blasphemed. Those that were themselves blasphemers and worthy of death by their rejection of Christ and his claims declared that Jesus, upon which no charge could stick, is condemned with death. Oh, my brethren, what extraordinary things are before us here. Well, that brings us to verses 67 and 68, our third major heading. The Jewish leaders and even their slaves beat and mocked Jesus. The frustration, the tension, their murderous hatred now all comes to the surface. We have him. We have him. He has blasphemed. And what follows? "Then did they spit in his face." In every generation, That sign means you think of the person upon whom you've spit as despicable. The lowest of the low. Worthy of nothing but your foulest detestation. They spit in his face. They buffeted him, and others smote him with their hands. To strike someone in that day, to strike them with the open hand, was a special insult. So they are specially wearing out, pouring out the hatred of their heart for this one that stands before them, smacking his face with all their might. Because there was no light in them. Nothing but demonic hatred. Jesus purposefully chose the confession that would bring out their despicable plan to punish and to kill him. Can we not see him? Can you not, by the eye of faith, look upon him and see them as they spit in his holy face, as they beat him, as they strike him with their open palms? Do you not see him? Do you not realize that should be you? Do you not realize that should be me? We should be spat upon for our sins against a good God. We should be spat upon and despised. We should be beaten to a pulp. We should be slapped, insulted, and mocked. Mark's account tells us that they blindfolded him. And then as they struck him, as they pounded him, they said, "Oh, Christ, tell us who hit you. Oh, great prophet, prophesy to us. Who's punching you now?" This is the Christ that loves us. This is the Christ who has more of his life to give for us. He has volunteered from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to this moment when they will pronounce him worthy of death. Now they can justify turning him over to Pontius Pilate and Herod. They can justify turning him over to the Romans to let them kill him, fulfilling what Jesus has been predicting. Brethren, do you not see him? Can you not love him? God has just given you his revelation. We talked about communion last week. God has just given you his inspired, his infallible, his preserved revelation of his Son. You've had him evidently set before you. Do you believe him? Do you love him like that? Can you commune with him? Can you go to him and say, "Oh God, oh Christ, you bore my beatings. You bore my spittle. You bore the anger that I deserve. How I love thee. How I praise thee. How I rest my eternal soul upon thee." Read. Believe. Well, brethren, we come to two very brief applications. Let me say to all unbelievers, young and old, God has given us an infallible record of Christ. You don't need a dream about Christ. You don't need a voice dropping down from the air about Christ. God has given His unchanging, inspired, infallible revelation in 66 glorious books that unfold from Genesis to Revelation, the glory and the beauty of the God-man, the light of the world, the only Savior of sinners. There's no salvation in your parents, children. There's no salvation in your pastors, children and adults. There's no salvation in popes or preachers. There is salvation in one alone, Jesus Christ. And here you see Him taking the brutality instead of the worship of religious people. Oh, look to Him and realize He does it for sinners. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? Then believe this Christ. Change your mind, repent, and come to Him. He was, you're seeing it here, the willing sacrifice for the sins of wicked folk like you and me. And secondly, I say to believers, and I simply echo what I said a few moments ago, you have the revelation. Are you in it? Have you ever stopped, dropped anchor on this passage, and looked at the religious men of Jesus' day, beating Him senseless, mocking Him, spitting upon Him? Can you not look at Him by faith and believe Him? Stop worrying about the plague enveloping the world. If you know Him, if you have believed on Him, even death will simply be God's servant ushering you into the presence of the One who loved you before the foundation of the world. He will take whom He will. My beloved brother Puyan in England notified me that a dear and precious brother in his kingdom, in his congregation, entered into the presence of Christ yesterday because of this virus. He's in the presence of Him that prayed, "I will that them which Thou hast given me be with me where I am." So what if it's the virus that takes you? What if it passes you by? Then praise Him. Love Him while you're still on this earth and walk with Him. Love Him. Believe on Him and love Him. When you come to these passages, I mean, start at Gethsemane and read all the way to the cross and look at the revelation, the unchanging, the unfathomable depths of glory of and glory of Christ, unchanging, set before you, and love Him. When you love Him, you start seeing the cheap trash of the world for what it is, and obey Him. Oh, if you love Him, obeying Him is a delight. It is life. He willingly gave Himself for you, and you're seeing it right here in this passage. Well, it is time. My friends, before us we see the devil's son condemning God's son. It is not, or is it not, the supreme irony of history that it is so? What irony? The wicked condemning the just. Let us come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, trusting Him alone, loving Him, serving Him as the Christ of God. And may we know His grace, mercy, and love forevermore. Amen. O Holy Father, O Christ the Son, O Holy Spirit, Thy word has gone forth. It will accomplish what Thou hast given it to do, what Thou hast sent it to do. Expose the wicked heart and draw him, draw her to Thee. And encourage, strengthen, reprove, rebuke, comfort Thy people, and make us like Christ. May it all be to Thy glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us stand together. As we close, let us hear this great passage. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Amen. And let us go in the name of Christ Jesus the Lord.